First Baptist Church of Redmond, October 13th, 2013. Jesus, Lord and Savior.
We talked about the death of Christ last week. We used that very same verse as we were discussing it. And what I wanted us to do today when we consider Jesus our Lord and Savior before we take communion is to consider the apostles. The apostles are how we begin. We're actually looking at three classes. We're looking at two groups of people today and one individual. Because I wanted us to consider what we should be doing. What is God's intent? What did God mean when he talked to us and told us that we would be his disciples? We talk about a lot of things, and so often when we think of being a disciple, we think of a robe, we think of walking, we think of a camel, we think of a lot of things, but what is a modern-day disciple? And forgive me, I think when we think of a modern-day disciple, a lot of things incorrectly come to our minds. I want us to consider the 12 apostles for a little while. When you think of the 12 apostles, I want you to think of the Acts 1 and 2 apostles, and not the John 19 apostles. Because if you remember, Judas Iscariot, who was not from them, was replaced by Matthias and Peter. And that was the group of 12 that went forward. Were there just 12? Yes, because slowly but surely they began to become martyred, which ultimately that was the result of being a disciple in most all their cases. All of them were persecuted. Most of them were martyred. Being a disciple meant to be a martyr, meant to suffer because the claims of Christ, the cause of Christ, the word of Christ had entered into them and had affected them in such a way that it had a distinctive impact that changed them and changed the people that were around them. To be an apostle is to be someone who listened, changed, and the change that happened in them was a change that they took with them everywhere they went, and it had an impact in almost every case in the lives they had. That's what's considered about an apostle. If you recall from last time, when you think of what did it mean when Christ died, few were at Christ's death. If you remember, we had John the Apostle. He was the only one, at least one was there. But the 12 apostles, only one was there, John. There were at least four there, Mary, Jesus' mother, and Salome, the mother of James and John, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene were there. The next couple of Sundays, we're going to look more carefully at concluding the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And when we look at the empty tomb, we'll see very few actually saw it when it first became opened. Probably Mary Magdalene, probably Mary the mother of Jesus, probably again Salome, Jesus' aunt, who was Mary the mother of Jesus' sister. We get from Matthew 28, Mark 16, it seems those three women were the ones who discovered the empty tomb. None of the men came. They had to be talked into it by the women to actually go and look. But the apostles ultimately did have their faith arrested. It was gathered. It was strengthened because when they, like so often, we hear things and get confused. We're not certain. We have a lack of understanding. What does it mean? What did Jesus say? What does he want us to do? And how can we tell that these apostles, these disciples' faith was real, was genuine? Josh McDowell is cool. Here's the simplest answer. Within weeks, the disciples proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had been body raised from the dead and appeared to them. It was a very simple message. It was not a complex message. Christ died, he was buried, he rose, and he was seen. These early disciples saw what they did not yet understand, believed what they did not yet comprehend, but the issue is they trusted Christ. What does God want for us? What God wants from us most? For us to trust him, for us to listen and believe what he says, and to let that change us. They took Jesus' message to the world and saw their lives changed forever as their faith became more than something to talk about when they were alone. The apostles, the disciples, the issue is their faith changed them, and changed the way they related to people around them. Let's see, we're going to talk about three groups of people. We talked about apostles. I want to talk about someone today. His name is Daniel Everett. He has a story that makes me think he is someone who could have come from Seattle. You could meet someone who is just like him. This is a real person. You can look him up on the web. He's actually somewhat famous. We'll get to that in a moment. Daniel Everett's about 10 years older than I am. He was born in 1951 and raised near the Mexican border. Like a lot of young people, he's infatuated with music in the early 60s, and he played in rock bands from the age of 11 to 17. His family moved to San Diego when he was about 17, and he met some missionaries because they were a church-going family. They met missionaries. Missionaries had children, and he, at 17, fell in love with the oldest daughter, I believe she was, of these missionaries. And at the age of 18, his family and her family gave permission for them to be married. Now, I gave Daniel Everett and this mission family a lot of credit because they were good at communicating that the goal of people was somehow to serve God. This family of missionaries, and I'll say believers committed to Christ, they wanted to press that on, and their daughter wanted to be a missionary. How can I serve God? She wanted to go do something in a foreign area for God like her parents did. So she eventually talked, and Daniel Everett himself felt that he wanted to do something for God. And he decided that what God wanted for him was to be a missionary. He graduated from Moody Bible Institute. He enrolled in the Summer Institute of Linguistics because as he went through school, he had a knack for languages. He was a brilliant young man who was very, very good at understanding words, terms. He could hear things, pick them up, see the patterns, and translate. Summer Institute of Linguistics continues today. It's known as SIL International. It still continues in the same job of primarily trying to translate the Bible into languages that are undecipherable or not well understood so that people can have a copy of the scriptures in their hands. He dedicated his life to trying to do good things for people. He wanted people to be happy. I'm going to repeat that. He wanted people to be happy. And he felt that the way to do that was from the contact with God. So SIL International said that there is a people group living in Brazil off of the Amazon River in the jungle. So this is jungle in the Amazon River. And they sent him and just a very few other people, dropped him off there. There had been SIL people working there for 20 years already, to try to understand the language of the Piranha people. That's an inflected language, so I'm not quite sure how to pronounce that, but those are the coincidences, the Piranha people of Brazil. So that was his job. He moved there in 1977 to work on Bible translation. They didn't have a written language. They didn't have an understood language. His job was to understand their language, create it in writing, and then be able to work to translate the Bible. And again, this is very true about him, and this persists till today. He had a knack for languages and an analysis for speech. And I said 20 years ago, 20 years, people from SIL had been trying to work in this language without success. There's a picture of him with his family and a friend. His wife and three children joined him in Brazil, where he himself stayed, and they stayed with him most of the time to learn the language. And he was successful in learning their language, understanding its inflection. Matter of fact, he has a PhD. His thesis was done about this language, and I believe he might have written it in the Piranha language and translated it. He's a genius when it comes to languages. Something bothered him. I told you he moved there in 1977 and began to work on the language, and he had come as a missionary to introduce Christ to these people. But I want you to think back on what I briefly gave you as his testimony. You can look this stuff up online yourself. Some of this is not as clearly presented in other areas because of the purpose of it to write about. But remember, his family moved to San Diego when he was about 17 years old. He began to go to the church. He met people who had a daughter his own age. and they were fallen. He fell in love with the daughter, got married, found what he felt was a life's calling, being a missionary of his healing. It was all of his contacts with church and God made him happy. Made friends, got a wife, got a career, got respect, received some financial support. There was only one problem. He had gone there to evangelize these people. And all his contacts with God had left him feeling happy and peaceful. The people he met were uninterested in the gospel, as many people are. And what struck him was these people were already happy. Again, I'm so for the third time, if you want to read more of his story, you can find this online. There's even a documentary about him which introduced me to this theme, got my attention. And because the people were happy without Jesus, he felt they didn't need him. And he lost why he was there. So he stayed among these people himself for over 20 years and still has a little bit of contact with them by long distance. But he had gone to present Christ because for him, everything about Christ had led to happiness. But because these people seemed happy, family-centered, as he studied their language, they had different tendencies and cultural distinctions that showed that they were very good people having relations, their language reflect their emphasis on relationships. But why do these people need Jesus? Because they're happy. Let me ask you a question. Is the goal of knowing Christ to be happy? What is your answer? No. If your goal in life is to be happy, you would become a Hollywood actor or a gambler. You would become in the entertainment business because those people have a lot of experience that lead to good happenstance or happiness as a source of happy that an average person might not. He lost what he was doing. He lost what he actually says later he never had. Because our friend here never had trusted Christ as his Savior. He had been active in church. Every time he went to church, he found good things. So church and God became a window, a source for him of receiving good things for the world. And he wanted other people to be happy as he would become happy by attending church, finding a family, finding a wife, making friends, finding a life's calling, getting a career. But he never loved God. Instead, language has become his love. The language has become the love of Daniel Evelyn. Linguists are important people. We do need to read, study. We need people to translate. Daniel Evelyn had not gone to Brazil to be important. He'd gone to Brazil to talk about Christ. However, when he got to Brazil, like so many, he forgot what he was doing, and he left his faith. He later tells that as early as 1985, when he had gotten the language broken, when he had begun to write it down, translate it, express, start translating the Bible, when he saw that people were very happy, he thought, if they're happy without God, why do they need me to tell them about God? And by the way, he reflected on his own life and said, I'm happy without God. What do I need God for? And he reflected on his life, and bless his heart, he honestly had a mental realization that hanging around with Christian people made him happy. And that's what he wanted to share with people, is the means to happiness. And for him, it was church, but for somebody else like these people, they were happy without their sins being forgiven. They were happy without Jesus. They were happy without God's Word. They had good relationships with their family and friends. They were not a warish, battling, cannibalistic group of people. They were fine without Jesus, and he decided that they should just be left that way. He admitted to his family in the late 90s. He was working down here with him all these years, and his wife was a missionary daughter. She knew that the goal is communication of the gospel, putting the word of God in their hands, witnessing to people. They trust Christ. They develop their own local indigenous church. They propagate their faith to other groups. And he said, well, honey, don't worry about it. That's not what I'm here for now. He's not there for that. His family left him because he had been keeping this secret in his heart for about 15 years, that he wasn't really saying that he was there for him. I'm going to make a conclusion. He was there because of the fame and prestige he was receiving. He now exclusively studied the Paraha language. And this is not his only, this is one of his books that he has written, Language, the Cultural Tool. Whatever, if you can buy this up on Amazon or someplace else. What made him famous? One extra moment of background. One of the most famous linguists in the world teaches at MIT, Massachusetts Institute of Technology. His name is Noam Chomsky. Noam Chomsky believes in ultimate grammar. What is that? If I overly summarize his theory, he believes that the speech, of human speech, it's part of our DNA, part of you being a human being, is that you are going to talk. You are going to develop a language. That all humans have this inbred in their DNA, and just wait long enough, and every human will talk via language and communicate it. There's more to that than I've just mentioned, and if you really want to waste an afternoon, look at recursion. Because part of Noam Chomsky's theory is that every language has the ability to make very long sentences. Sam ate. Phil and Sam ate. Jack, Phil, and Sam ate pie. Jack, Phil, and Sam ate pie and crackers. That's called recursion. And he says every language has that. Our friend Daniel Everett, in his study of the Paraha language, said this one language breaks the rules. They do not have the ability in their language to make long, complex, exceedingly explosive sentences. That's been a source of discussion. Some people agree with him, some people disagree with him. But Daniel Everett is famous for having the courage to research and publish a book and take on one of the most famous linguists in the world, Noam Chomsky. In other words, he just found a new way to not believe in God. That's what Daniel Everett's life is about. He's an atheist. He's now gotten divorced and remarried. He married another person who has nothing to do with missions, God, gospel, and Bible. But he himself has become famous. He continues to be happy. Enjoys the things he does. The Brazilian government doesn't let him go down and talk to the Paraha people anymore. So, but if his goal was to be noticeable, comfortable, famous, and happy, he has succeeded. For us, Jesus must be more than someone or something we turn to make life better, like Coke or medicine. You don't just pour a little Jesus in your life until you can't handle it anymore, because I've had enough Jesus to make me feel joyful and forgiven. I don't want enough Jesus to make me a disciple. Jesus ultimately must be our Lord and Master, just like he was with the disciples. Jesus must guide and direct our lives. Jesus must be someone we believe in enough to talk about in glowing, adoring terms. No matter how our lives are today, we can continue to set them in place. I think we're going to talk about three groups of classes of people. The first group, instead of talking about the apostles. The second group, the individual, we talked about Daniel Everett. The third class we talk about are the astronauts. When I was a kid, I loved astronauts. I still have astronaut pictures from the 1960s. I got my parents to spend $20 with that. That was a lot of money. 20 bucks for a set of books and pictures on the moon and the monster moved to the Earth. But I appreciate the discipling son who's ready to go get his mother from Children's Church, which are here. So I appreciate the obedience. Thanks for that. Good boy. I got my presentation because I love to read and study about the moon landings. And you probably know that there is a conspiracy discussion. Did we really land on the moon? Some people don't think we land on the moon, and they use this picture for an example. Because if you look at that, there's two things about that picture that say, aha, see, we were never at the moon. That's a fake picture. Why? Number one, look at the flag there. See how it's kind of waving, it looks like? How can a flag wave on the moon? There's no air. Second, they're in space. How come I don't see a bunch of stars when they're in space? Space is full of stars. Well, let me tell you, why did the flag wave? You probably know that there is no air in space. So when they come to flag, they put the flag with the staff. They had a flag that also, because it's American flag, and we paid to go, so we're going to let everybody know who went there. It has a thing on top, a little bar on top of the hanging flag from. And there's, some people said that there's some little spring load items on there to keep the flag erect. And the flag flutters because of, you know, your low gravity momentum. The flag moves because of the way the guide is constructed, the fact that there's some little things that hold it that still swing. So it's not that they've forgotten that there's air blowing through, it's the way the flag was made. It was made to flutter. Why were there no stars? If you walk outside this morning, will you see stars? No, you want some stars. Why? The sun is so bright, you can't see the stars. Now, the difference is we have a blue atmosphere because we have an oxygen-nitrogen atmosphere. The moon does not have an oxygen-nitrogen atmosphere. But these pictures you just saw, I'm going to go back to those pictures, that was taken in daylight. The sun is still the brightest thing in the sky, and the moon during the day, like it is Earth, but they can have a blue sky. But the sun blocks out your ability to see the stars during the daytime because it's so bright, just like here. Also, we have little satellites to go up, little moon shots, little things that orbit the moon. And then this is the Apollo 14 landing site. Can you see above the word Apollo the little scratches? Those are the footsteps of the Apollo 14 astronauts on the moon that you can see, A, from the Earth with a really strong telescope, but B, I believe this is from something else that was orbiting the moon. So there's proof. You can see their burned-out spaceship that they took off from the base of the Apollo spacecraft, and you can see the footprints. 12 men have walked on the moon. There's their names in order. Only 12 men have walked on the moon. And I'm going to ask you to bear with me as I play about 60 seconds of a video from the shadow of the moon, and you can even watch this for free. This is from the Redmond Library. So I just checked this out the other day. But what these men are doing is they're answering the response. They're giving the response to the point, did we go to the moon? Why do people say we did not? They're going to answer that by what they're going to say. Listen and see what their response is.
Not like it being, yeah, we just happened to along at the right time.
Michael Pollard.
Every single day. Not a day goes by that I don't think.
Okay. Let's stay on the floor for a second.
We
have to go back because it skipped over the part I want you to see. So.
Somebody had to go, and they happened to pick me. So anyway,
the point of this is these are famous, educated leaders of men.
We did this in Hangar in Arizona. Maybe that was a big idea. I don't know how I would grab someone by the collar who didn't believe and shake them. Somebody changed their mind.
Somebody's had a conspiracy theory one way or the other.
I know about two Americans who have a fantastic figure, and one of them blaring it out to the press. Can you imagine thousands of people?
We've been to the moon 9 times. And why did we fake it 9 times? If we fake it,
truth means no business. Nobody can ever take this stuff from the surface and run away from it.
Did you hear that? Some people don't say they went to the moon. And they said, how could we keep this a secret? How could we not present this to people? How could we not go forward and communicate this? There are people who don't believe. What would we have to do to shake them apart, to get them to listen to us and believe the testimony of 12 men? If they just hear the truth, they will understand what we have been saying. And he said, no one can take away my experience that I have had while I have been there. You get the simple analogy? The disciples, they met Christ. They saw him. They were with him. One saw him as he died. The rest all saw him on his resurrection. They sent out. They went, and you could tell they were his disciples, because other than one that was not of their group who committed suicide, the rest of them went out, and all but one of them, unfortunately, lost their lives of the original 12 and were martyred. John ended up in exile. But these men got it. They were Jesus' disciples. And to be a disciple, to be an apostle, one sent, is to be sent with the message. There are a lot of people who say, didn't happen, didn't take place, wasn't like that. But these men were there, and they saw, and they went, and they communicated. And even though they suffered, they did not stop with the message. And this is the call on our lives as well. That as we are going, Matthew 28, as you are going, make disciples. As we go throughout our week, communicate Christ. Communicate his truth. Communicate the gospel message. It's not just to talk to somebody and so they think, oh, I know the Bible, I believe it. Wow, that's all enough. That's what our friend Daniel Everett, he heard the Bible. He had no mental reservation of the Bible. But in fact, he thought the Bible was a good foundation for his life. The problem was he didn't trust Christ. He just liked the Bible. He could make his career about books like the Bible. When he announced that he never had faith at all, he still can make a great living on communication and words, verbiage, linguists. We need to be people who are not just happy to have a Bible, to know what it says, and to know some songs. Somewhere, if we know Christ, this message of surrender your life to Christ, acknowledge that he died for your sins, repent, receive him as Savior, because, as this great non-theologian said, Richard Dawkins, when two opposite points of view are expressed with equal intensity, the truth does not necessarily lie exactly halfway between them. It is possible for one side to be simply wrong. Like the cover of your bulletin and like your slide holders have been saying, to all the atheists out there, thank God you are wrong. We have a God who lives. When God came to Moses, he didn't say, I was Abraham's God, I was Moses' God. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are still alive, and he is still their God. Their souls are waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God when they get their resurrection body. God is still their God, and God is still our God if you've trusted him as Savior. And if you've trusted him as Savior, taste and see that the Lord, he is good, and try to get somebody else to take a drink too.